We're talking about priority. This is titled as Church Priority Part 2. We'll be in this for another couple of weeks. And what my endeavor is to get us to understand the duality of our responsibility or our priorities individually and as a whole, as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? You would turn to Psalm 63. That will be our anchor for this series of preachings. Priority, church priority. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist says, O God, you are my God, and earnestly I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as the richest of foods. With the singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Now, in the old days, Irene and I used to sing this psalm around campfires and all. This is a really tremendous and powerful psalm. I'm not going to sing it because I don't have a voice. I have noise. But last week, remember, I gave a little background about the need for disciples of Jesus Christ to have their lives disciplined in order that the local church could be the expression of the body of Jesus Christ to the community at large. And the key to understanding is the priority of the church is the same priority as it is for the individual. The church must be disciplined. The church must cast off all filthiness and ungodliness and unrighteousness and put on the robes of righteousness that God has provided for her. And that starts with us getting our lives put in place properly. I then proceeded to explain that through Psalm 63, the word priority had come into my spirit, and that I wanted to use it as an acronym for that purpose. And last week we saw that P was the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. Which, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I pursue you, God. Earnestly I want to know you. Earnestly I desire you, O God. And that should be our heart as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but also it should be the heart of the church of Jesus Christ. And one of those things that God has really been laying upon my heart is about the condition of the church in America especially, and how the church in America is pursuing things and objects, not Him. And there is a fundamental difference for the church of Jesus Christ to be a light to the world and an exhibition of His grace and His mercy to us, a people who deserve death and eternal damnation. But because of His mercy and His grace, we should always exhibit that to others so that they may enter in to this family of God. I then covered how in pursuing God, it was to make Him and His kingdom our priority. And we see that analogy in the scriptures, especially through Song of Solomon, how the Shunammite pursues her lover. And it's a great story in which we can see the bride of Christ pursuing her lover, Jesus Christ. And how that there is this fun-loving adventure between the two of them, the church pursuing Christ and looking to see Him, and He's coaxing her on. He's coaxing her away from what she is knows and the reality of her comfort into a relationship that just totally enthralls their hearts. And I have to say that God is totally enthralled with us. We're not only the object of His love, we are the benefactors of His love too. And that's what he really wants us to begin to really begin to see for our lives. And then I shared with you the importance that God, because he's enthroned with us and enthralled with us, that Jeremiah 29 verses 10 through 14 speaks about how he has nothing but good things for us and good plans for our lives, and how we kind of walk away from that and we decimate our lives, and then we blame him for what has been going on when we did it to ourselves. And it hurts our Father. But it also hurts our families. It hurts everyone around us. And one day we have to wake up and really realize that there is a world out there that is destroying itself. And we're the only hope that it has. God has chosen the church. Hear me. He has chosen the church to tell the world. Not just individuals, but the church. And when the world begins to start seeing the church as the local expression of God's love and mercy, and we have built this ministry on John 13:35, which says, if you are my disciples, they will know you by the love you have one for another. You see, love starts here within ourselves and blossoms out. We want the love of God to permeate our hearts so that we can love those who need to be loved. Because let's face it, we were unlovable before we came into the kingdom. And there was those who knowingly knew that we were unlovable, persevered, and poured their lives into us to watch the transformation of us becoming lovey and lovable because of God. Amen? So today I want us to go on, and we're going to start with R. P is for pursuing God, really pursuing Him and seeing Him and knowing that He has His plans for our lives. And we want to find out what those plans are and be ready to implement or get ourselves in line with that plan individually and collectively as the church. R is for rebuilding altars. Rebuilding our altars. Altars represent sacrificial death or the slaughter of innocents, atonement, redemption. But it has a deeper meaning than those, and that there are all foundational things. But the deeper meaning is the dedication and commitment to God through our spiritual state and attitudes. What do I mean by that? I mean, do we engage our hearts, our minds, and our bodies in totality with the first commandment that He gave us, to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and the second one, to love our neighbor as ourselves? You see, that's only two things we try to govern ourselves with here, and you know, it'll take us a lifetime to do it. But I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles 33, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 18 about a king. The king is Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33:1-18, and it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He had erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, on which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple, the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image that he made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of Israel leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I have commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah, the people of Jerusalem, astray, so that they did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and said, and his people, but they paid no attention. And the Lord brought against them an army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved with his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And afterward he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of Gihon, spring to the valley, and as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill. And in Jerusalem, he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but this time only to the Lord their God. This is a great account that I see about an individual and the church. And what we see here is an individual, a king who did not know God, who did tremendous evil. He led the nation of Judah astray. Israel was already taken captive. They were taken into Babylonian at this time. But Judah did not adhere to the punishment that had already come because of the evil that Israel had done. And God spoke to King Manasseh time after time after time, sending prophets to him and telling him that, you know, you need to turn away from this and restore God's name and his glory back into his temple. And the more that he heard, the more evil that he did. Today in the church, we have individuals that are no different than that. We have people who have done their own thing. They have done tremendous evil. They have destroyed themselves. They have played around with Ouija boards. They have played around with astrology. They have worshipped Mother Earth, and they have had abortions, and they have had all these things that have come in. They've practiced witchcraft. They've been involved in spiritualism. They have given themselves to much knowledge, but all of it accounts to being self-destructive. And God, in His mercy, will allow us to self-destruct to bring us to that place of repentance. Romans, it says, it is the goodness of God that leads us to His repentance. And the church of Jesus Christ must repent of the great evil that she's doing. She has not pursued God with the fervency that we should pursue Him. And we have given ourselves to these other idols. We have brought those idols in. And it talks about how he made these Asherah poles in both courts, the outer court and the inner court. The outer court was for the Gentiles. The inner court was for the priesthood and the people of God. And really what it was showing or signifying was that these people, didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile, they were polluted before God. And the only thing that would have been worse is if he had offered up sacrifices in the Holy of Holies that didn't come to that place. And God sent the armies of Assyria to assault this king. And when he finally was taken in captivity, he put the hooks into his nose, and he put brass shackles on his hands and feet, and they drug him around like an animal. Isn't that what sin does to us? It leads us by hook and crook. It shackles us into bondage of fear and trepidation. And it leads us to a place far away than where we're accustomed to. And in God's mercy, He allows it to happen. And it has happened to all of us at one point or another in our lives. So why is it that the church cannot be more open and transparent to one another and to those outside to show them the heart of Jesus Christ? You see, God has to knock us down. He knocked me down. I almost lost my family in a car accident. He knocked me down, and I had to repent to Him and commit my life to Jesus Christ. I rebuilt an altar that I knew not anything of. And the moment I rebuilt the altar, God spoke to me and He told me my destiny. He told me what I was destined for. He told me, He showed me, He lifted me up into the heavens. I was with Him. I saw Christ. And you know what? I will never exchange that experience for anything that the world has. Yeah, the world offers a lot of stuff, but you know what? It didn't die for me. It was busy trying to kill me. And it is busy trying to kill the church of Jesus Christ. And I say that with all honesty and clarity because in this nation is a heathen nation. It is not a godly nation. The hostility against believers of Jesus Christ goes against what the founding fathers have wanted for us as a nation. And we have sped away from the Lord God. The church has to arise with a voice against the injustices that men, evil men, with good intentions, are propagating upon the land. As much as people are saying that things are going well, I don't see it. And to believe the propaganda that comes upon the television sets and the newspapers just shows how naive we are in this. I want to encourage you that there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. There is nothing that we have done that He cannot make right. Our God is an awesome God. And His commitment to us is proven time and time again. But as a church, we must seek His face. As a church, we must lay down and clean out all the junk that's in our lives. As a church, we must learn that sacrifice, commitment, is our duty to the King and responsibility to fellow believers. It is not chasing after all the things that the world offers to us. John says that we're friends with the world, and to be friends with the world, we're enemies with God. That doesn't mean that God can't use the things of the world. He does. He meets our needs. If we humble ourselves, and this was the key, a church can't move forward until it humbles itself and gets rid of the junk that's in our lives. It removes individuals who say good things, but really there's evil in their heart. And you may say, Pastor, you know, I don't understand what you mean there. We all have people in our lives that talk a good story, but what does their lives as we look at it and read tell us? Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruit. You'll know if they have produced good fruit, no fruit, or bad fruit. And the church in America, as grand as it is, and as wonderful as she used to be, is slowly becoming irrelevant to our society. When you have people who laugh at us because we believe in the true and living God, that we believe that He created everything, they look at us like we're crazy. But the fact of the matter is, we're not being led around by our sin. Jesus has broken the power and has empowered us to live above that. The shackles that have held us, He has broken, and we are set free. And Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But that freedom is only conditioned if you clean away all the junk in your life. And you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And you live a life that is worthy. You know, too many people are preaching a gospel of salvation of no responsibility. What do I mean by that? If you just come to Jesus, He loves you so much that you don't have to worry about anything. Everything will be taken care of. The true gospel is if you come to Jesus, you are responsible to obey the Master, the King. We are slaves of love to the King of love. And whatever He tells us to do, we must do. Or we will suffer much the same as what Manasseh did. Now that suffering isn't the same kind of suffering. It's a suffering by our own doing. And we wrestle with these issues in our lives that what does that mean? How does it look? Do you understand what God is asking me, Pastor? Oh, absolutely. I understand. And I wrestle with the stuff that He's asking me to do. And yet He's so merciful not to punish me for areas where I have not fulfilled or met just yet. Unless one renounces their sin, renounces their witchcraft and spiritualism and all those things associated with idolatry, you will slip back into that. The Bible tells us to renounce and forsake. That's what repentance is. Renounce and forsake. Turn away from it and walk in the other way. And Manasseh did. Manasseh was smart enough to do that. He got tired of degrading himself. He got tired of people laughing at him. And he turned himself around by humbling himself before God. And God entreated his voice. It means he bent his ear over and listened to him pray and saw his heart. And not only did he restore him, but Manasseh's responsibility was to rebuild those things that he had forsaken. You see, you and I have a responsibility to Jesus to rebuild those altars of prayer. That when the church is called together to pray, it doesn't matter if it's an issue of inconvenience. It doesn't matter if it's an issue that conflicts with schedules. What matters is our obedience to the leaders that God is saying, you know what? I want your church to start praying about this. Boom, boom, boom. And I have to brag on you guys. I believe that when we ask you guys to pray about stuff, you pray about it. I really truly believe that. I've seen this when we've come together for things. And I can brag on you guys. I really believe that you're walking in the reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ as best as you know. And that blesses me so much. But we have to take that a little bit deeper now. We have to be more serious about our dedication and commitment to the Lord. And be unashamed about what we do. You people pray. That's kind of archaic, isn't it? Well, you know, God doesn't text. You know. He's still the old way. He likes to talk to us face to face. You know. He can use text. I mean, he invented it and gave it to somebody to make money. But do you understand what I'm saying here? It is our responsibility as believers to build our private altars. Do we have time where we gather our kids together and teach them how to pray, how to seek God? So that when we come together as a church and they are part of the church, our kids are part of the church, that when we come together, they themselves will understand that we're coming to meet Daddy and we want to hear what Daddy has to say. And they will know instinctively and intuitively how to respond and behave in the presence of a holy God. Amen? I, investing our lives. To invest our lives, I'm speaking of sharing all our joys and successes as we discover the purposes of God for ourselves. Well, Pastor, you say, I don't have a lot of joy in my life. I don't have a lot of things to look forward to. That's your fault. It really is. I'm really dead serious. It's your fault if you don't have the joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. If you lay claim to Jesus Christ, it's your responsibility to be filled up with His joy. If you don't have joy, then that tells me your attention is on stuff and things and people, not on our Father who is in heaven. He's the one that fills us with joy. And when we medicate ourselves because we don't have joy or we suffered depression because of it, what are we focusing on? Now, hear me. There is a balance. I believe that there are people that suffer chemical imbalances that need medication to help them. But there is a spirit of depression that is ready, willing, and more than able to keep us in the darkness and lock us up in there and throw away the key. And we're wondering what's going on in our lives. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18 says, "For you have created me, you have created my innermost beings. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." That should bring joy to you. That God created you. There's no mishap. There's nothing. He created you in your mother's womb. You are special to Him. I always tell everybody, I had a twin, but he died laughing at me. You know, and he couldn't be two of us, so I won out. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." He knew me before I even existed. And He knows my life before I even lived one. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." No matter where you go, if you think about how God has created you, has made your life in such a way, there is nothing hidden about you that He is not aware of. Nothing. And yet, we don't have that joy that you are a unique individual destined for greatness. That's what God says. The problem is we have a real hard time believing it. And when we're told that we're to be kings and priests of the Most High God, that is a thought that is so astounding. How can I be a king and a priest to the most holy God of all creation. Well, I didn't say it. He said it. I'm trying to reaffirm in your thinking the truth of what he says about you. There is nothing impossible to them who don't think about it. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's nothing impossible to them who believe. Do you believe that God has good intentions for you? Do you believe that His plans for a hope and a future are good for you? Do you believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? That this is not some mishap or you're a mistake or something like that? Your life was planned. How you came into existence may not have been the plan, but you're here now, and God is not caught unaware. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. If God is for me, who can be against me? Say that. If God is for me, who can be against me? I can't hear you. I don't care what anybody else says. God is for me. Say it. I don't care what anybody else says. God is for me. I don't care what anybody else, and you'll hear it from me. I don't care what anybody else says. God's for me. So when people ask me, how you doing? I'm doing great. And I don't mean that just to say it. I know it. I know how great my Father is. I know how powerful He is. I know because now He dwells in me. And all I have to do is start speaking what He's showing me and it becomes a reality. He spoke and it was. Are you speaking and it's becoming? Or are you speaking with the world? You're nothing. You're a bum. You'll never amount to anything. I don't care what anybody else says. God is for me. You're a king and a priest, a daughter and a son of the Most High God. You are destined for great things. And you have to believe it. John 15:4 says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What good is it if I have all this stuff that God's given to me? How fearfully and wonderfully made I am. How great it is. I'm hanging with Jesus, you know, and He's producing this wonderful life in my that I'm having and experiencing this wonderful walk. And I don't have shared it with anyone. What good is it? I is for investing our lives into others. That's what a seed is. A seed goes into the ground. The pressure, the moisture, and the sunlight, the heat, causes the outer shell to break, and it grows so that someone else can benefit from all its struggles. And the end result is something that they can, that is tangible, something that can be part of them. You see, some of us do things and we help people and we do that. But it's the Church of Jesus Christ. How many churches do you see that are really behind? I mean, churches. I'm not talking about individuals in the churches. I'm talking about churches. If we could get churches to understand their responsibility before God, our communities would be changed. We wouldn't have need for government to be involved in so many areas because the church is taking her rightful position. And because the church has not stood up and the church has not told government to back away, government says, well, I see these needs, I'm going to need it, but I'm also going to raise your taxes to do it. And I don't care how much taxes I have to raise. They need it. And I'm not discounting that, but think of how different it would be if our tax base was different and the church was reaching out and meeting the needs and winning people to Jesus Christ. All that we have and all that we are is found in Jesus Christ. If you don't know who you are or your destiny, it's because you don't know what you have in Jesus Christ. Everything that pertains to life is found in Jesus Christ. You would be surprised at the benefits and promises that we have that are ours from the promises of Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ that are ours. And the promises of what we have in heaven can be ours now. We don't have to wait till then. Think about how awesome God is. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. In other words, what James is saying is, everything that God wants to give to us comes from Him. But it is not necessarily just for us. It's to be given away. The more we become like God, and the more we become generous and hilarious in our giving, and the more we help, the more we serve, guess what happens? God pours more out. The more we hold on to stuff, the more we propagate our own venues and things that we want, we feed our selfishness and self-centeredness, God withholds. Think about that. If I give, God gives more. So I'll give. I don't want you to think that you give to get. You give so that your heart can be expanded, because giving is about your heart. We can't outgive God, but you know what? We can start giving like God. And that's being faithful in the little things. Being faithful in the things that He's instructed us to do. Why? Because all this is my textbook. The world is my classroom, preparing me for my job in heaven. Don't you think we ought to get it right before we get there? And I think that the rewards that God has for us isn't one where we, and I was sharing this with Dan yesterday, we're not going to sit on little clouds playing our harps, singing Kumbaya, and that's it for all eternity. We're being prepared for something even greater. Peter says, we don't know what we're going to be, but when He comes back, we're going to be like Him. Think about Christ and what He's like now. He's not some step it, fetch it. He is not some impoverished fool. He is the most powerful being in all the universe, in all creation, in all things visible and invisible. He is the epitome of everything we want to be. And guess what? We are just like Him. If you believe it. You have all power within you. And when God says, now me, I want you to come up here and I want you to lay hands on Sister Nicole here, because she's not feeling very well. We could either be obedient to the leading of the Spirit and go and believe God spoke to me, sister, I need to lay hands, boom, and you see her just laid out. Or we can go, that ain't God. God ain't speaking to me. I don't have that gift. You got everything that Jesus has. The difference is, He didn't withhold it. He let it loose. Are you going to let it loose? Are you going to invest your life into someone else? And that's what we're doing. We're investing. We're pouring our lives out into someone else's life so that they don't have to make the same mistakes. If anything, they can leapfrog over us and become even more than what we are quicker. I've been doing this thing for almost 30 years, and you guys are so much further ahead of me, and I am so proud of you guys. Oh, you're just saying that, Pastor, to make us feel embarrassed. I'm telling you the truth. You also know that I would tell you if you weren't. So you know it's not phony baloney. God will not give you something that is not good for you and good for His body to give away to the world. But when we take the things of the world and try to bring it into the body, that is a cancer. It is not holy. It is not pure. It is nothing different than what Manasseh did. He brought all that evil into the house of God and polluted himself. And that is what has happened to the church of Jesus Christ. You can't tell the saints from the ain'ts any longer. They're not investing their lives. They're not doing the things that they need. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not converts. A convert, remember I said, is a person who is a follower but has no intention of following through or implementing that. A disciple of Christ takes those principles, implements them into their life, and becomes successful. It takes time for it to grow in us, but as it grows, the church benefits from it. And if the church benefits from it, guess what? We can reach others, and they can benefit by bringing them in so that they can become part of the family of God. To be afraid of what God wants to do with you is silly. You have not been perfected in love, as John says in 1 John. God loves us. Everything He gives to us is from a viewpoint of love. He loves you so much that He feels that you can live up to the task at hand by utilizing this gift. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and see what those gifts are. And some of you are already flowing in this. And some of you are fighting not to flow in it. That's not love. That's selfishness. Let it go. Flow. And watch what God does. Some of you are struggling in your dreams and visions and you don't want to come talk to me about how to understand them and how to interpret them and where they need to be used in the body of Christ. You're hurting us if you don't do that. You're not growing up. We should constantly want more of God. We should want to experience more of God. And the way we do it is exercise those things that He's put into our hands so that He can give us greater things. That's what faith is all about. It's walking in the invisible. Just because you can't see it doesn't make it real. Can you see sound waves? Can you see light? All bands of light? No. That doesn't mean that they're not there. But they are. We are limited because God has designed us to be limited. He is limitless. And as we connect with each other, lock arms with each other, in love with each other, we fall deeper in love with our Lord. And when we fall deeper in love with our Lord, we begin to start seeing the invisible as the true reality. And this reality is something that He has empowered us to change. Do you believe that? That's what the destiny of the church is to bring God's authority on earth in love. Not in a dictatorial reign over people and stuff, but in love. Exercising mercy and compassion. Yeah, we're supposed to tithe and do all that, but the weightier things is the love issues. Do we do it because we love God, or do we do it because He says we have to? And that all talks about our motives. If we do it because we love God, who cares? Who cares what we give? We know He's going to give it back to us. And more. So then we can give it away. And believe me, I'm looking for streams to give more away. so that God can pour more into us. But you just don't understand, Pastor. I don't have enough money for my bills. Have you sat under financial teaching? No. I don't need it. Okay. Could you help me out? I don't think so. I have to teach you first how to use your money so you can use it according to the way God wants. But I thought the church was here to help me. I am. I'm here to help you spiritually, not help you into the coffers of the storehouse that the tithers are entitled to. Ooh, that offends me. I'm telling you the truth. You give to God, you're entitled. What makes you think that you're entitled when you don't give to God? And this is this sense of entitlement that is permeating the church because the government has created a society of entitlers. You're entitled to be helped, not supported for life. And people don't want to hear that. They want life without responsibility. And in the kingdom, it does not work that way. In the world, it doesn't work that way. If you want your freedom, there are responsibilities for those freedoms. And they come at a cost. And some have paid the ultimate cost for those freedoms. We should not cheapen those things. Amen? Our job is to dig out those gifts and talents. Our job is to grow together, individually and collectively together. Our job is to walk in complete obedience. Our job is to learn how to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. And that neighbor is in the script. And help is not relegated to financial help. It could be food. It could be money. It could be clothing. Jesus said to him, he went through this whole gamut. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in jail, you visited me. When I was in the hospital, you laid hands on me and I was healed. But Lord, when will we do that? When you did it to the least of them. Those who don't know the kingdom, but we did it to them. We did it to him. Because they're as important as we are to him. He died for the world, not just for us. And that's the truth of the gospel. So, we must pursue God. P. R. We must rebuild our altars of sacrifice and dedication to the Lord. And I, we need to take what has been poured into us and pour it into someone else. Amen? Father, we just rejoice in you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose for your church. And God, we thank you. We ask, God, in all humility, that we be counted worthy. Counted worthy of your kingdom, God. Father, let us not think that we're any better than anyone else. Let us encourage each other unto good works and encourage each other to continue to grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ. That, Father, when we stand before you, that we present one another complete in you, as Paul had stated. What a great reward that we're grown up doing the things that you've called us to do, touching this world with your love, God. Father, your time is coming. The end is almost here. Let us not grow weary. For great is our reward when you come for us, God. I ask you bless those in streams, God, as they continue to pursue you, rebuild the altars, and invest their lives into others, God. Because they are making a difference. They are the difference makers. They are the destiny fulfillers, God. And you chose the church worldwide to be that way, God. So, help us, God, to be that expression of the love of Christ to our communities, our friends, our neighbors, and even those in our jobs, God. That you may be glorified in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.